watching our silent flocks by night. Behold, throughout the heavens, there shone a holy light. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. The shepherds then trembled when low above the earth. Then brought the angel chorus that hailed our Savior's birth. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. Down in a lowly manger, the humble Christ was born, and God sent us salvation that blessed Christmas morn. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born.
For so few of us here today, the singing sounds great. So let's sing another Christmas song. Let's sing "O Little Town of Bethlehem."
Silent stars
Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Apostle Paul, for the anointing that he taught under, and for how you led him, and how he stood in the place as your mouthpiece, inspired by your Spirit. Now, Lord, I pray that you take these words and bring them off the page and insert them in our hearts so that we can live by them. In Jesus' name, amen. So today's topic is Spirit-filled living. So we're in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13. So we're going to even cover Deb's favorite verse on the wall there as we get near the end. And be praying for her. She's not feeling quite as well as she might today. So my job is to preach. I don't know if you knew that. My primary job. I have a lot of jobs underneath that, but the primary focus is for me to preach just as Solomon was said to have preached in Ecclesiastes 1:1, where he begins, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." So he's speaking about himself. So he identifies himself as a preacher, then he goes right into a musing in Ecclesiastes 1:2, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. And he repeats it, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" Solomon then goes on in chapter 12 describing his job, and by extension describing all pastors' jobs. We pick him up in 12:9, Ecclesiastes. "Besides being wise," the preacher, Solomon still speaking in the third voice, "also, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care." So in this 12th chapter, he's summarizing a rather eclectic book and bringing it together a little bit more sensically. "The preacher," Solomon says of himself, continuing, "sought to find words of delight. And uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads." Goads because they rouse the hearer and impel him to go in the right direction. "And they're like nails firmly fixed," because it fixes the thought, hopefully, to the listener's memory. The collected sayings, that is. "They are given by one shepherd." So he goes on to tell us the source of the wisdom that he pontificates. And he further describes that source as God in Proverbs 2, 6, and 7. Solomon makes the source known, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He's a shield to those who walk in integrity." Notice here the connection that he makes between wisdom and upright living. It's not enough to seek knowledge and wisdom, but to gain it actually in an operational, functional manner, you must add your personal integrity. So this morning I'd like to take you on a magical tour through the scriptures. Magical because we'll lean heavily upon God's word from various places contained in his blessed book, and in so doing expose ourselves to a little bit of heaven as we excitedly travel along. If we approach his words, that is with the proper attitude, that and discovery with an eye towards making application, it'll be just that for us. We must imbibe the scripture the way the psalmist described himself as imbibing the scripture in Psalm 119, verses 97 through 100, where he said, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers." So this is a sideways swipe at teachers who fail to meditate and inculcate into their own lives the teaching that they are then going to share with others. It is his meditation all the day. This is, "And for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged." So now he makes a second sideways swipe at those that are long in profession but short on practice. I've been there before. As we look together at Romans 12, 9 through 13, which I have given again the theme, Spirit-filled living, we'll be looking at the proper response to our theme in terms of our attitude, application, and persistence. As we speak together this morning, you'll make the happy discovery that bits and pieces of what Paul is going to be admonishing are already operative in your lives, and I have noticed them. I'll be pointing out examples, in fact, of a few of you, not by name, but by habit. You may have wondered from time to time, why do I need a pastor? Why do I need a pastor? Likewise, I've often thought, why do these professional football players need a coach? I mean, they're professional football players, have been playing for 15, 20 years. What's the deal with that? And I think it's because the coach is standing on the sideline. He's already mapped out a game plan. He's rehearsed the tendencies of the upcoming opponents with his assistant coaches and his players. And he's walked through video footage of individual players to help his team get ready and get a feel for the opponent they're going to face soon. Then the game starts, and the helmets begin to crash. Adrenaline starts coursing. Attitudes begin manifesting, and the coach calls a timeout. He reminds a lineman of his assignment because he notices he's not covering his assignment. He rehearses checkdowns with a quarterback because he sees him deciding to throw a pass where he thinks he should have otherwise thrown it. He pulls a defensive back to the side and notices an assignment he missed and an adjustment that he should make. Well, the role of a pastor is a little bit like that of a coach. I mean, life's going forward in full color. It's happening. It's been a week since I saw you last. I stand here on the sideline. It's my job to step to the microphone during the break in the action. And this is kind of like a timeout for us, the first day of the coming week. And here I stand with a game plan in my hand. And my job is to discern just what is needful for you to hear to inspire you forward to follow your God more nearly. And that's what I hope we do. So as I've said, we're going to examine this passage, the theme being, again, living the Spirit-filled life from the standpoints of attitude, application, and persistence. So the first phrase, Romans 12, verse 9, let love be genuine. Let love be genuine. That is, let love / benevolence be unfeigned, without hypocrisy, in other words. Check your attitude as you approach your brother or sister in the faith. If you've had a bad attitude, which I have had it at some times, and you are about to engage in an act of kindness, it's time to repent. If what the preacher Solomon said was true, we all await judgment. He said in Ecclesiastes 12:14, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Speaking directly to the word genuine, or some versions say without dissimulation or without insincerity, provide love. And another version says without hypocrisy, provide love. The 17th century theologian John Gill had this to say, focusing on that part of the verse. He says, "Every secret thing that has been committed in secret by men and is unknown to others, even every secret thought of the heart, will be brought before the judgment seat of God." So it's important for us to not only do the right things, but be thinking the right things, because we're going to be judged, not just for what we do, but what was pondered on our hearts. In 1 Corinthians 4:5 it says, "Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, as will disclose the purposes of the heart, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." Each of us is going to receive a unique personal commendation from God. So an attitude of sincerity must color our obedience to all the rest of what we're going to look at today. So we've looked at part A of verse 9, and from part B through 13, verse 13, calls to action will happen. So the attitude must be one of no dissimulation, sincerity. And now with that attitude, here come the actions. What follows now then is this series of applications, and they'll carry out actually through the end of the chapter, but here they go. So after assuring ourselves that our inner thoughts are aligned like this, with no dissimulation, with sincerity, he begins. He goes on to say, "Abhor what is evil." Abhor what is evil. That means utterly detest what is evil. I find this very first application among the most difficult personally for me. Because there are certain evil thoughts I fought with, but really only wrestled them to a standstill, a draw. Here the Lord, though, is asking you, and he's asking me, to go way beyond that and despise all evil thoughts and activities. And no surprise, the word here for evil is one we've looked at before, paneros. Paneros. Unlike the other word that could have been used, kakous, which just means a person who's characteristically, or a thought that's characteristically evil, paneros refers to evil like malice and unkindness, evil that actively seeks to inflict injury. The normal cells in our body grow and they divide, and then they perform a task, and then they're sent a signal to die. Cancer cells are like paneros thoughts. Cancer cells grow, they divide, they ignore the signal to stop growing, and then they take over the body eventually. So learning to detest the kind of evil thoughts like that that require some help. And Psalm 34:14 gives us some. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue holiness. Pursue it. But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows, 2 Timothy 2:19, those who are his, And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Theologian Vincent says the purity of the church is indispensable to its security. He's speaking now about how we represent God. So our purity and the standing of the church are inseparable. O you who love the Lord, Psalm 97:10, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Now we're going on to the third part of the ninth verse of Romans 12. Hold fast to what is good. This carries with it the meaning of being bonded like glue. Leonard is trying to give me this glue goop, or what's it called? Is that what it's called? Goop glue, I don't know. He says it does everything. He had a sole that came off his shoe and he put it on and it lasted for a year. We need to be fastened to this idea to do good. So not only are we to walk away from what's evil, but we're to be very determined, decided about doing good, with an emphasis particularly on expressing this good towards each other, which is kind of the motif of this passage, interaction between believers. Verse 10 opens, love one another with brotherly affection. Of course, all Christians love the brethren. I said that. John says that a sign of spiritual life is found in 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. And so if you are one who doesn't, or you feel that you have a struggle in that area, you're taking in oxygen today. Repent. Ask the Lord to give you what you don't have if you don't have it. Here, though, he's still pressing the point further with this phrase, brotherly affection. Are you, am I had to ask myself, tender-hearted? Are we tender-hearted towards each other? In Ephesians 4:32, it says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. That's the mindset. Verse 10 is attempting to put us in. The rest of the verse 10 asks us to outdo one another in showing this type of love. Other versions speak of preferring your brother over yourself. Do we celebrate one another? Do we sometimes wish a brother goes beyond what we have attained? Are we sometimes happier that our brother is getting more honor than we are? These are hard questions. Theologian Austin Farrar summed this verse up aptly when he said, love the brethren in faith as though they are brothers in blood. Do you love your siblings? It's a new way to look at it. Verse 11. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. And there's no reference here to business. He's still speaking about Christian duty, so to speak. There's a way in which we can contemplate that we'll live under, when we live under grace, that we kind of get slothful about it. Well, I'm under grace, he's under grace, and it tends to put us to sleep, maybe lull us to sleep. Apollos was described as one of those kinds of believers. I'm going to turn to Acts 18. It describes Apollos and who we should emulate, except Acts comes before Romans, doesn't it? I was going the wrong way. That's a sign. If the pastor doesn't know that Acts is before, note to self, Romans. Acts 18:24, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he didn't have a catalog of doctrine available to him, but he was fervent with what he had. And I see that in some of you, by the way. You're using exactly what you have to the best of your ability. And when he wished to, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to come across to Achaia, the brothers encouraged and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So he grew, he was eager, he expanded his ministry, he was humble, he was teachable, and he was bold. That's what we're being called to do in this verse. Verse 12. We've done it. We've arrived at Deb's verse. That's the verse that's on the wall there. And we'll close pretty soon with this. Rejoice in hope. It opens. Hope of what? Well, our hopes are bound up with our Lord's coming. In Romans 5:2, Paul says this, Jim, through him, that is Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You should be encouraged by something we've looked at before when we were in Romans 5. The words access and stand are in the perfect tense, which means they're permanent. The word access comes from a French word, entree. So a Bible commentator used the illustration of a man who was close to the king, who had a friend, who had a need. And he set an appointment with the king. The king agreed to meet the friend, and the two of them presented themselves, and he brought his friend, properly attired, in to see the king for a brief meeting and was granted his request. And the analogy falls apart there, because in this verse, the word access, because it's in the perfect tense, is permanent. So unlike this friend brought into the presence of the king, we stand in the grace of God, in his presence, completely accepted permanently. So our access is permanent, and our standing in that place is permanent. Rejoice in hope. Rejoice in what? Rejoice in that. And if you haven't been rejoicing in that, it's because you haven't looked at it lately, which was my condition as well. So that gem is there. The second part of verse 12, the next phrase, be patient in tribulation. That same passage, Romans 5, continues on, verses 3 through 5, to help us. Not only that, but we rejoice in sufferings, it reads in Romans 5:3, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love's been poured out into our hearts through the Spirit who has been given to us. So make your first question in a trial not, Lord, how am I going to get out of this? But try to make your first question, Lord, what are you trying to teach me? Because he's always working on you. He's constantly working on our consecration. And I want you to just draw your eyes up to verse 1 in Romans 5. Verse 1 in Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a difference between there's a difference between having peace with God, which is permanent for every Christian. Every Christian has peace with God. The legal battle has been ended. The wrath of God, talked about in Romans 1:18, is no longer trained on you. There's a difference, though, between having that kind of legal peace with God and peace, the peace of God in our hearts, which vacillates from hour to hour based on our attainments, based on where we are in the consecration slash sanctification process. And so God's always working on us. He's always working to finish us. And we should just keep that in mind, that He's not done. He's multitasking. He's working on you. There's just not a bump in the road. There's a bump in the road for a reason, for the purpose of finishing you into the image of His Son. Verse 12c, or the third part of verse 12, the third phrase, be constant in prayer. Ephesians 6:18 admonishes us this way: praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. The battle theme in this passage, it's a passage about putting on the armor of God, and he describes all the pieces of the armor. And at the end of describing every piece, the helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, the loins girt about with truth, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, after going through all of that, he then says, he gives them a militant call to prayer. Be alert, is what he's saying. Be alert. Be alert and urgent in your prayers. Verse 13. Let's read that together. Verse 13. I promised you we would stop here, and we will. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. I've seen this in spades around here amongst you all. That is hospitality and giving to the needs of the saints. It takes a certain skill, and I've seen you do it in the right attitude. I've seen you offer people help, and it's clear that you paid attention to how you made the offer and the attitude in which you made the offer and the way you responded, no matter what the would-be recipient responded back to you. So it's clear you've been thinking that way. And that blesses me to see it, and I'm encouraged by it. Sometimes I'm way behind you on some of these things, and I learn from you. I just don't talk about it a lot. Given the hospitality, the word hospitality there means love to strangers. Strange loving. And I've seen this also operative in some of you. You're just you use hospitality like a weapon. And that in a good way. And you know, how do we know but that we're entertaining angels unawares? We don't know, but that's not why we do it. We're called to do it. And again, if you find yourself not up to speed in these categories, it's not the end of the world. It's a call to prayer. Lord Father, I see that I really am not a person given hospitality, or I can see a need and go be warmed and filled without really saying that out loud. And I know I should be more responsive to needs in the family. And one of the things you'll find, if you actually are one who wants to practice this, it won't be long in questioning people. It won't be long before you discover there are hundreds of needs in the congregation that you didn't know about. But just a finger prick question helps you discover, man, I don't even know these people. And so when you put yourself in the right attitude with the right questions, you're going to learn a lot, and body life will improve. 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19 helps us a little bit here. I'm turning there now. Who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich, verse 17, in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Persistence is the last point. Now I'm standing back on the sidelines. I'm taking you to Colossians 4:2, and Roger, we are going to close there. Roger keeps score. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. 10 people will go to a Bible study. 100 people will come to a church service. Maybe 2 or 3 in that whole group are watchful in prayer. They're watching. They're alert. 1 or 2 of you are in this room right now. I'm learning from you. If I had to give you a speech at a timeout, which is what this is, this verse is what I'd ask you to meditate on. Be watchful in prayer. It's where it all comes together, or it's where it all comes apart. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you want us to have a clear and sincere attitude. You want us to apply these things, some of which are way over our heads, and we'll have to be calling on your help to even approach attaining to what you've asked us here. I pray you give us grace and give us the strength and the inclination to do just what you've asked us here. In Jesus' name, amen.